So I love summertime sitting on the porch, and I was sitting a few days ago on the porch with some friends, and we were just talking about just the things that God had done in our lives and what He was doing. And as we talked, I could feel our faith and the courage of the five guys on the porch. It's like a tide was rising. You can kind of feel it happening. And the speaking to one another of what God was doing was causing our courage to rise. And we all have fear. Often what we fear and how much we fear is based on the stage of life we're in. Young and old people tend to have different types and levels of fear. I was talking to a friend, and what we fear now versus what we feared when we were 20, very, very different. It can also depend on the current circumstances of our lives. It can depend on personalities. And sometimes people will have no current sense of or awareness of fear, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, without warning, something happens that makes them fearful. Maybe nothing happens. They just begin to be fearful. Very often, we're afraid of what our physical body might do to us, or what it already is doing to us, or what will happen to some people that we love. That kind of fear can grip our hearts. And however it manifests itself, we all have fear, or all of us will have fear. And faith, confidence in God, is the antidote for fear. Courage flows from that faith. And God uses friends of a certain kind to pour courage into our hearts. We're in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. We've been working our way through Mark this year. And this is where we are. Last week, the passage preceding this, Jesus was feeding the 5,000. So now in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So John's gospel fills in a little bit of what we don't know is going on here. The Lord sent off his guys in a boat while he stayed to dismiss the crowd. And evidently the crowd was ready to start an insurrection, and they were going to make him their forced leader. And they were excited about the miracle of him providing free food, so they thought he would make a great king, a great bread king. In John 6:14, the people saw the miraculous sign. They began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world." And so Jesus knew they were going to come and try to make him king by force. He withdrew to a mountain by himself. So he's already resisted a temptation of reigning over a temporal kingdom in his wilderness encounter with Satan. He'd come to usher in an eternal kingdom, so he had to continue to educate the misguided but enthusiastic crowds. And these crowds were clamoring for him because they were enamored by his signs, but they weren't aware of what his signs pointed to. So we don't know how he dismissed the crowds, but probably he just instructed them. Because later on, the same crowd, some of them went around the other side of the lake to chase him, and he told them in John 6:26, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs." In other words, you didn't see what these signs were pointing to, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So they wanted him to become king because he met their temporary needs and desires. So he went straight up on the mountainside, and in looking down on the Lake of Galilee, he started praying. Now, when Jesus was pressed, he prayed. When Jesus was tempted, he prayed. When he was facing temptations and decisions, he prayed. When he was busy, he prayed. And not just a hurried, on-the-run kind of prayer, which is valid. You need a lot of those. But he withdrew. He turned off his cell phone. He got alone with the Father. And if this was true for him, how much more true should it be for us? If you're busy, if you're so stressed, so overwhelmed, so crunched for time, that you can't see how you could possibly carve out some dedicated time for God, then you desperately need to do that. Your ability to make good decisions, your ability to maintain healthy relationships, your ability to maintain perspective and not miss things that you'll regret someday, they require you to stop, especially when you're feeling pressed and stressed. Stop. Get time with God. So he set himself up on the hill overlooking the lake, and from his prayer vantage point, he could see his guys down there on the water straining against the wind. Now, they're not in mortal danger like they were at another incident. They're not about to drown, but it's between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. They're already exhausted. They were exhausted before this started. They went across the lake to get some rest, and instead they feed 5,000, or part of feeding 5,000 people, and then they get back and they're going across the lake, and now they got a headwind. So in the middle of the night, a bunch of guys, tired, what do you think the morale level in the boat was? I suspect pretty low. And I suspect they weren't talking to each other. This is a bunch of tired guys, so they're not talking. If they were talking, it was probably grumbling. So not a very good situation. Galilee is a lake about 4 miles across, down in the basin, and so you likely have a Passover moon shining on the water, so the Lord could easily see them from his mountain vantage point. And by the way, I looked it up. If you stand on the shoreline, you can see about 3.4 miles out until the earth's curvature dips below the line of sight. But if you're on a hill, you can see a lot farther than that. So he's up on the hill, probably perched himself there, praying for the guys in the boat and watching them. Eventually, he walks down to the lake, walks out onto the lake, and starts walking towards them. Now, one of the things that is helpful to do when you're reading miracles in the Bible, unusual things, is to spend a few minutes thinking about what actually would have been like if you were there watching it physically. Did he alter the molecules of the water? Did he affect gravity? Was it some other interesting phenomenon? You can say, Terry, it was spiritual, it was a miracle. No, it was a physical miracle. This isn't a waste of time. I mean, either Jesus got lighter, the water got heavier, something happened. And the reason why it's important to think about that is because you want to read the scriptures and not read them in a spiritual mode. If you read something like this from a credible source, you wouldn't go into a spiritual mode. You'd go, wow, I wonder what happened? What was going on there? And you need to think about the Bible that way. We need to train ourselves to read it as it is a book of reality. So somehow he's physically walking on the lake. And when the boys spot him, they believe he's a ghost. The Greek word is phantasm, so it's an apparition, some kind of a water spirit, spook, demon. They don't know what it is, but they see him and they all cry out in fear. So 12 men somehow cry out, shout. What are they shouting? Are they cursing? Are they yelling, row faster, help me Jesus? You know, I really wonder. All 12 of them shout. What was that like? And they're tired. It's the middle of the night, and they see a spook walking by, and they respond in fear, just like they did when the storm threatened their lives. So when the danger is of a known kind or of an unknown kind, so far the response is fear and not faith. And the Lord spoke to him immediately and said, hey guys, have courage, it's me, don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat and the wind died down. So again, he takes control over the element. And they were completely amazed, but not just because this was amazing, and truly it was, it's because they failed to understand who Jesus truly is still. And they were amazed in this instance, Mark says, because they had not understood what they'd just seen when Jesus fed the 5,000. Now, how could they not understand what they had seen with their own eyes? Because what we see with our eyes can be blinded by what's going on inside of our hearts. It's the same reason the crowds had not understood. Their presuppositions colored their perceptions of what they were seeing. And Mark says the perceptions here, it was a result of hard hearts. So here's a diagnosis of the cause of fear. They were afraid because they missed the point of the miracle because their hearts were hard. So hard heart, missed God, led to fear. It's the reason why they could see and not see at the same time because of the condition of their hearts. And so once more, you can see the answer to the question, if God were out there, why does he make himself more evident more often? Well, if God were to do a miracle a minute for each and every person on the planet, and yet our hearts remain unchanged, then those miracles would do nothing to affect our faith or serve to lessen our fear. So why were they in the boat without Jesus? I mean, he could have dismissed the crowds and let them hear it and then got in the boat. I think he was training them to trust. It was a part of his strategy. Earlier in the chapter, he sent them out in twos to go on their mission trip. He said, go out in pairs and don't take any provisions. He's wanting to train them to trust, train them to have faith. So if you're going to train somebody to really trust you, trust Jesus, why not send him out solo? Why not solo with Jesus? Because that was never the plan. Training to trust is always going to be team training. And so they come back from their mission trip. They are told to take part in feeding a crowd of 5,000 plus people. They're tired, they're depleted. They don't have the resources to do something like that. And he invites them as a group to join him. And they see him do it, yet somehow their hearts were hard, clouded by their own self-will, self-agendas. And so they could see him do the amazing, the unthinkable, and then just an hour or 2 hours later, whatever, they're all terrified. So somehow, the work of God in front of them, what he was doing, was not translating into real faith, into real life situations. And I think one of the reasons the Lord sent them off in the boat without him and went up on the hill to pray for them was he was training them to trust. And you would think that out of 12, one or two would have been on their game. But none of them, all 12 of them saw and were terrified. And what's most encouraging about this is that Jesus didn't just keep walking by. I mean, because you would think after all that they experienced, the Lord walks up on them and they all start crying out in fear. He could say, really? An hour ago, 30 minutes ago? I'll just keep walking. You guys just keep rowing. I'm too frustrated to deal with you. But instead, he said, be courageous, don't be afraid, and he got right in the boat with them. And Mark diagnoses the issue here. It was because their hearts were hard, and the hardness of their heart, or that verb can also mean dullness. The dullness of their heart meant that what God was doing was falling on hard soil. So they could no doubt talk the talk, because they just went out on a mission trip and told everybody and saw great things happen. So they could talk the talk of faith, but when the challenge was real and personal, they couldn't translate that talk into a faith walk personally. So we're going to go back to Exodus. Last week we looked at Exodus and how very clearly Moses was the forerunner of Jesus. The great shepherd of Israel was going to set up the true shepherd. And we're going to look at a similar story in Exodus of people who had all these chances to see God move and should have faith, but when they were really tested, they couldn't translate those lessons into their own life. So the people of Israel journeyed across the desert, seeing God do all these cool things. They're at the threshold of Promised Land, and Moses sent in 12 spies to get some intel on the land. And when they came back, here's what happened. 10 of the spies said, we went in, sure enough, the land is full of good stuff. Here's some of the goodies we brought back. But the people who live there are powerful, their cities are fortified and very large. And so Caleb, one of the two courageous guys, said, I see where this is going, hold on. And no, we can take the land. But the men who'd gone with him said, no, we can't attack those people, they're stronger than we are. And so now the whole crowd starts getting swayed. It's amazing how discouraging words can just begin to penetrate and change people's perspective. They went on. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. You see how he's exaggerating? Really, everybody there was big? All of them? And then we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. You actually interviewed them and asked them, do we look like grasshoppers to you? You see, he's just exaggerating. The fear is growing. So now the whole community starts weeping and grumbling. If only we died in Egypt or in the desert. How is that a better thing? Think about it. Why did the Lord bring us here so that our wives and children could be ravished? Let's just pick another leader and go back to Egypt. So now Moses and Aaron, the leaders, are distraught. Caleb and Joshua, the two spies who went in who were full of faith, they were distraught and they cried out, look, we went in, the land is good. Don't rebel against God. Don't be afraid of these people. We're going to swallow them up. Their protection is gone because the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid. And God was not just a little frustrated with the people either. He told Moses, how long will these people treat me with this contempt? They've seen what I've done over and over. Sounds familiar. Yeah, the miracles of God among the people to rescue and protect and guide and provide. And then when faced with a situation that they felt to be out of their control, they reverted quickly to fear. All but two of the 12. But the fear crowd won the day. Now go back to the New Testament and to the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, again, you see the writer of Hebrews connects the Exodus story with the life of Jesus and the shepherd who was going to be a forerunner of the great shepherd Jesus. And now you're going to see a comparison in Hebrews 3:7 between the followers of Moses the shepherd and the followers of Jesus the shepherd. So Hebrews verse 7, 3:7. So the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Talking about that story we just talked about, the Exodus, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. And that's why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray. They've not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. So as a result of their rebellion, they didn't enter this rest. They didn't get into the promised land. Only two the two spies who were courageous of all the people of military age survived and got in. But he turns it into a word of challenge for his readers and then also a word of encouragement for us. Verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So therefore, from all that you've seen, see to it, meaning you can actually see to it. You can make this decision to see to it that you don't have this kind of heart that becomes hard. And how are we to see to it? Verse 13, by encouraging one another daily. Really, that's it? That's how we see to it? That's exactly how we see to it. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And the word encourage there, you've heard me say it before, of the very few Greek words I actually remember, I love this Greek word, parakaleo. It means to call alongside, parallel, and to call out, to call alongside. So to encourage means to say, Brian, come alongside me. I'm going to walk alongside you. And so it's interesting that the key resource given by God to see to it that we don't have a hard heart is encouragement from friends. That's the resource of God. In fact, there are three main sources of encouragement given us by God in the Bible. There's the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, and friends. And the same words used all three times are a derivative of the word. In John 14, 26, Jesus said, but the helper, the encourager, the word is paraclete, but it's the same words, the encourager, whom the Father will send, he will teach you all the things, and he will bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. So God, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into us to do what? To encourage us. How? By reminding us of who Jesus is, what Jesus has said, what Jesus has done. Then there's God's Word, Romans 15, 4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us though the endurance and the encouragement, parakaleo, of Scriptures, we might have hope. So God's going to encourage us by speaking to us through his word to remind us of what he's done. And then our friends, encourage one another daily. Call out to one another, walk alongside me. And what's this encouragement supposed to consist of? Well, the same encouragement is that of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, to point one another back to Jesus, to remember, to take hold of with our minds what is true. Here's what God has done. Here's what God is doing. As long as it's called today, well, pretty much I think every day is called today. What does that mean? It denotes a sense of urgency. It means it's not always going to be today. Days are going to be passing. The opportunity is now. Jump on it. Now, culture as a whole says, you know, we need each other. We need each other. We're a community. We're a team. But it's not the same thing. Because what they have is each other encouraging one another, and that's it. And I need my friends to encourage me. But I need more than my friends. I mean, I'm glad to have Oliver as a friend, but Oliver's not enough for me. What I need Oliver to do is continue to encourage me to find my hope in Jesus. See, the world doesn't do that. They just encourage one another to be encouraged by one another. In the church, we encourage one another to find our hope in Jesus. Very different story. We need to hear from God so that we won't, through one another, so that we won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is very deceitful. It speaks to us. It makes promises. It's very persuasive, but it lies. It speaks to us from our hearts. It speaks to us from other people. It speaks to us from the world around us. And so we need to hear encouragement from God and not just the enticement of sin. And so God's going to speak through his Holy Spirit, through his word, and through the people around us. And you know, and when your friends speak encouragement to you, the kind that points you to Jesus, God himself is encouraging you. I'm not talking about people telling you what God wants you to do or having God or someone having some decisive word for God from you. I'm not talking about being in some controlling group where people are telling each other what God wants from them. That's usually not a very healthy situation. We already have God's word. It's written down. Our role as encouragers is to keep pointing one another back to what God's already said and what God's already done. So let's tie it together and make our application. Jesus is training his friends to trust. They've seen a lot, they've experienced a lot, but their hearts remain hard. He's given them teammates, he's given them friends. He's given them the opportunity to influence each other towards courage and faith, and they kept failing as a whole. In the wilderness of Exodus, at least two of the 12 got it. But here among the 12 that followed Jesus, 12 of 12 responded with fear. But the good news is there wasn't just 12 on the lake, there was 13 on the lake. There was the 12 who had fear, and it was Jesus. And he showed them how he expected them to live their lives together. Take courage, don't be afraid, and he climbed in the boat together. That's living out the word encouragement, to call alongside. Have courage, and he got in the boat with them. This is what he wanted them to learn to do with each other. Now, wouldn't it have been great if Peter had stepped up before the Lord came along, after what Peter had said, wouldn't it have been great if Peter would have said, come on, boys, have courage. I don't know what that thing is. I don't know what it's going to do to us. But from what we've seen, Jesus is stronger than that thing. So have faith. Oh, wait, that thing is Jesus. Wouldn't that have been great? But it didn't happen. At least not yet. So fast forward to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are out together, and they're proclaiming the good news of Jesus. They get seized, put in jail. They don't know what's going to happen to them. And so here's this uneducated fisherman filled with the Holy Spirit, and he starts preaching the good news to crowds of distinguished, educated, wealthy people. And Acts 4:13 is a powerful verse. It says, when they saw this crowd of powerful people, saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that they'd been with Jesus. That's who Peter became. And so Jesus saw that. He had a vision for him. These men of fear become men of faith. But if you notice, Peter wasn't solo. It was Peter and John. They got it. They kept the buddy system going. So we looked at three prime sources of encouragement. I'm going to land on the one that's most evident from the narrative today, and that's friends. Jesus, their friend, came alongside them, and he called them to faith and courage, and he was showing them the way in two ways. One, their faith was to be in him, and he was going to be their source of courage going forward. Two, they were going to need to do for each other what he was doing for them. Keep reminding one another of the fact that I'm your source of courage. I'm not going to be here. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Eventually, there's going to be a written word. But the third key resource is you guys need to remember to keep reminding each other to remember. Yesterday, I went to lunch with my friends Justin and Matt, and I asked them as I was thinking about this passage, what are you guys afraid of? I told them what I was afraid of. They told me what they were afraid of. Similar, but different, because we're at different places in life, but similar. And when we talked about the role of friends, each other, in living lives of faith and courage, and then when I got home, Justin texted me, he had a picture. He was out on a date with his little girl, Jordan. And he said in the text, I asked Jordan, what are you afraid of? And her response was, going in a basement. And so he asked her, is there anything that makes it better? She said, yeah, if somebody goes with me. And even if her little brother, Bo, went with her, she had more courage to go in the basement. So, hey, Justin, you know, Jordan gets it. God uses friendships that foster faith and lead to courage. So don't despair the fact that you can't stay on track by yourself. Man, I should be strong enough to stay on track by myself. It's not going to happen. It's not how you were designed. Don't be surprised if when you do launch out there and become isolated from people who are not pursuing God, your perspective begins to go astray. Matthew 18:20 is a very popular, kind of a famous verse, for where two or three come together in my name, there I'm with them. And obviously this doesn't mean that Jesus is not going to be with you when you're alone, because the truth is we are all going to be alone with Jesus at the minute of our death. Nobody walks across that threshold with us. So the day is going to come when it's going to be, for every one of us, it's going to be me and Jesus, you and Jesus, everybody. But this verse does indicate that there's something special and powerful about living a life of faith with others. Whatever else it says that. There's something unique on planet Earth when two or three are together in his name, that he's with them somehow in a unique kind of way. So let me give you three applications. One, if you get this, if you see the value of paying the price to have the kind of friendships that foster faith, lean to courage, and you go the effort to actually spend some time when you're with friends talking about the things of God, then keep at it. Don't fret that these relationships are imperfect. They're always going to be. Every relationship, every human relationship is imperfect. That's normal. And if you want a $20 relationship for $5, you're not going to get it. There are no deals like that. It's going to cost you $20 to get a $20 kind of relationship. And don't be dismayed by the fact that you still, even after all this time, need others. The fact that we need others to stay on track is a sign of the weakness that will always be there. But the fact that you recognize you need it is a sign of maturity. Second application would be if you don't buy into this, and I'm not going to try to hard sell you, I would just ask you, if you don't get this, if you don't buy into it, you don't think it's for you, just don't harden your heart to the possibility. Possibly you don't buy into it because of presuppositions. Maybe investigate those. Maybe because of past experiences where you've had people who profess faith with their mouths, but the way they actually live their lives, and then the words that came out of their mouths when they weren't talking the spiritual game just really drained faith from you. Well, there's no mystery why you're gun shy, if that's been your experience. But my challenge is spend some time pondering Hebrews 3:13. And in light of that great truth, ask God, God, what do you want from me? What do you want for me? Here have been my presuppositions. Here have been my experience. I'm open to being wrong about this. And third is encourage people. Very, very, very rarely do the people in your life need you to rebuke them. I could have put 15 more varies on there, but you get the idea. I'm not talking about training children. Don't misapply this. I'm talking about you and your friends. Here's a simple, powerful verse that shows how speaking in ways that build faith has multiple dimensions. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. So you notice there's this kind of a holistic approach to helping people based on where they are. But even you say, well, what about warning the idle? Is that a rebuke? No, those words imply more about casting vision for the idle. Not coming in and just, you're idle. That's not what it means. And then encourage the timid and help the weak. But then what's the foundation for all of it? Be patient with everybody. So even if there is a time to rebuke, the rebuke ought to come in about 50 pounds of encouragement. You say, well, God, well, Terry, you don't understand. God's made me a prophet. I just speak my mind. Well, prophets speak God's mind. Fools speak their own mind. And I don't mean to be harsh, but prophets speak for God out of concern for the good of others and the glory of God. And fools speak their minds with little regard for what that actually does to people. And I'm speaking from personal experience, having not just been the recipient, but been the one who's acted this way in years gone by. I'm not saying there's never a time for rebuke, but even a rebuke, in the right sense, people should come away feeling encouraged. And if a person is really open to a rebuke, it's unlikely they really need it from you. They probably need encouragement because they're already hearing from God, most likely. But the person not even open to a rebuke, they're not going to be open to it if you give it to them either, probably. So major on encouragement. Point people to the Lord Jesus with your words. I used to underestimate the power of encouragement to bring change in people's lives. I don't anymore. And it's because it's not the words that bring change. It's the words that reframe people's thinking, that aligns their thinking with what's real about the world and about God, and then God changes their lives. That's the place of the words in that chain. You see, when the boys were casting vision, the two boys were casting vision for going into Canaan, they weren't making something up to get people to rush off into some foolish journey and get killed. They were telling them the truth. God is going to give us victory. God is with us. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, you should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Not making up words and saying this is God's word, but the idea is that as we speak to one another, we're speaking God's word to one another. And it's awesome, it's humbling, it's powerful, but we can use our words to point discouraged friends to find their courage in God. And then our friends do that for us. In the process, our friends get to hear from God with their own ears through our own lips. That's an amazing thing. And so when I speak to my friends and I encourage them to trust God and point towards God, in a real sense, they're getting encouragement from God through me. And when my friends speak to me and they encourage me to trust God, to look to God, to believe God, in a real sense, it is God Himself speaking through my friends to me. And that's no small thing. Let's pray together. ask God if he would illuminate your heart. Typically, when our hearts have become hard or parts of our hearts become hard, we're unaware of it. That's one of the byproducts of a hard heart. So we need God to help us see that. So ask him if he would help you and help you soften your heart if it needs to be softened. And then we'd be receptive to what he wants to say to us.